Sorry, I apparently forgot that I said I would read. What's the passage? 124? Okay. Today's reading from Psalms is Psalms 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. When the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
These cakes. Thank you. Good to have a couple of right-hand men. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, we do thank You that You do everything. That as we struggle and toil here in this earth, in this life, that all of our efforts are guided and directed by Your sovereign hand. We pray, Father, that as we look to Your Word now, that You would teach us, that each person here would grow in sanctification, that we would grow in our understanding of who You are, that we would grow in praise. We ask, Father, that You would help us to focus our hearts, focus our minds on the Word of God, that all of the distractions, all of the things of life that creep in, that draw us away, that distract us, would be eliminated from our minds now, and that our sole focus would be on how it is we can worship You better based on what the Word of God says. Guide our thoughts. May You be glorified in the thoughts of every person here through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme of our psalm today is pretty simple. It is praise to God for His protection. Isn't that easy? That's easy, right? Let's pray. No. When it's palpable, when it's obvious that God has granted to us protection, when we are able to clearly trace the hand of God in the movement in our life, it is so easy, yeah, to look back and say thank You. When the hand of the Lord intervenes, when the hand of the Lord rescues us, it just seems natural that the next thing we do is to thank Him and to praise Him. You know what I think is difficult for a lot of people? It's difficult for us. And it's difficult for a lot of people who don't know Christ for sure, is to acknowledge that it was God who rescued you in the first place. See, once that bridge, once that divide is bridged, it's easy. But the hard part is to actually, first of all, acknowledge that it was God who did it. Let me quote from those great theologians, Delmar, Everett, and Pete. Anybody know who Delmar, Everett, and Pete are? Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? That movie. You remember that at the second to the last, I think it's the second to the last act of the movie, all three of these men, along with their accompanist, are kneeling next to their graves. There's a gallows set up. They're about to be hanged. And the most skeptical among them, Everett, Ulysses Everett McGillicuddy, he's been denying the supernatural the whole time. He is the archetypal modernist. He's a man of science. And when he is about to be lynched and murdered unjustly, finds himself on his knees praying. Do you remember that? He finds himself on his knees praying when all of a sudden a wall of water comes out of nowhere and sweeps over them. The people who were trying to kill these three men are swept away. And the very next scene finds Delmar, Everett, and Pete floating in a man-made lake, rescued from their captors. Delmar exclaims, "A miracle! It was a miracle!" Everett, who just moments earlier had been on his knees praying for the deliverance of the Lord, says, "Ah, don't be so ignorant, Delmar. I told you they was going to flood this valley." Delmar says, "That ain't it." Pete pipes in, "We prayed to God and he pitied us." Everett replies, "It just never fails. Once again, you two hayseeds are showing how much you want for intellect. There's a perfectly scientific explanation for what just happened." Pete responds, "That ain't the tune you was singing back there at the gallows." Everett says, "Well, any human being will cast about in a moment of distress. No, the fact is they're flooding this here valley so they can hydroelectric up the whole darn state." And as he's in the middle of saying that, he looks up and he sees a cow on a roof, which was what the seer had said. He says, "Yes, sir, the South is going to change. Everything is going to be put on electricity and run by on a paying basis. Out with the old spiritual mumbo jumbo, the superstitions and the backward ways. We're going to see a brave new world where they run everyone a wire and hook us all up to a grid. Yes, sir, a veritable age of reason like the one they had in France, and not a moment too soon." I know it's fiction, but isn't that the way we often respond ourselves as Christians when we pray for something? Ask God for something and he gives it to us, and then we say, "Ha, that was lucky." Or, "Yeah, that makes sense now that it happened that way." When the whole time we were looking for supernatural help. This isn't just the Ulysses Everett McGillicuddies of the world. It's believers. It's God's people. This even happens to God's people in the Old Testament, doesn't it? You remember that Israel is rescued in a a series of miraculous events where Egypt undergoes these plagues. Remember that, the 10 plagues? And the plagues happen, and the heart of Pharaoh, as stone-hearted as he is, the heart of Pharaoh is softened, and eventually he says, not just, you may leave, but he literally says, get out. And the Lord provides for them. They get to the edge of the Red Sea. The sea opens. They walk across on dry ground, and the Lord provides for them. When they're hungry, the Lord gives them food, and the Lord provides for them. They're in the middle of a desert that has no rivers. They have no water for 2 million or so people, and the Lord provides for them. And then Exodus 32 has this mind-boggling scenario. Moses has gone up onto the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law from the Lord, back down the mountain, the people say to Aaron, make us a god that we might worship just like the Egyptians worshiped. Do you remember what Aaron does? He tells them, if I'm going to do this, it's going to cost you. And he tells them that he's going to have to sacrifice. They're going to have to sacrifice. Bring all of your gold. Bring all of those golden trinkets that you brought with you from Egypt. And when all is said and done, they make the sacrifice, they build the golden calf, and in Exodus 32, verse 4, Aaron says, quote, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What? Did those gods bring them out of the land of Egypt? Did a calf lead them out of the land of Egypt? No, it was the Shekinah glory, the very presence of the Lord, the visible presence of the Lord led them. The Lord led them. Jehovah led them. And they don't praise him for it. But it's not that they don't praise him for it because they know that he did it, but no. They don't praise him for it because they confess some other god did it. Now, there's an argument to be made in the text here that they were saying that Jehovah, that this calf was Jehovah. But is Jehovah an idol to be made with man's hands? No. So was it Jehovah that they were speaking of? No. The point here is that when God has done all of this for us, it is almost in our nature to not acknowledge what he's done. That's why Psalm 124 starts, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Look at verse 1. Do you notice in most of our texts, it'll either have an ellipsis or it'll have some kind of dash after that, as if the statement of the psalmist is trailing off. Just ponder the consequences if the Lord has not done this. What are the ramifications? Think of the ramifications. If the Lord doesn't intervene for us, then what? Now, folks, the problems that Israel faced were massive. And yet the Lord intervened and they understood. The psalmist here understands and confesses that it is the Lord who must intervene. If the Lord doesn't intervene, tragedy, right? And what are the problems that the Lord has overcome on behalf of the people? I have really five main problems, but I added another one, and that's this first one, because the first one is kind of a personal problem that Israel has. And I say it's a personal problem not in that it's a discrete problem. It's a problem that they don't want to talk about. I say it's a personal problem because it's them. Israel's first problem is that they're Israel, right? Anywhere Israel goes, their first problem is that they're Israel. The reason they're going to run into difficulty wherever they go is because they're Israel. Didn't being Israel, if you think back through the Old Testament, didn't being Israel, just that fact that they were Israel, didn't that invite the scorn of other people? Before they had a chance to do anything, just the fact that they were Israel invited scorn. People hated them because they were the Hebrews. They were the stragglers. People hated them because they were so different. They followed this Torah, this law that essentially set them apart from everybody else. They couldn't eat the same things as the predominant culture. They couldn't do the same things as the predominant culture. They always thought they were better than everyone else just because they're Israel. Notice even in the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we get a window into the idea of who Israel is. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it's really verse 6 and 7 here. We'll read verse 8 in a little bit. I think I'm going to move to the stool. This isn't working. You okay if I sit? You know, Chuck Smith always sat when he preached, and he did just fine. Except for I don't have Chuck Smith's voice. Okay. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Oh, man, this is so comfortable. I might be here a while. Wait, where's that extra pages of notes? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Okay? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. What a privilege, right? Look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than other people that he set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. See what he's getting at? You might look at the fact that you're chosen, Israel, and say, well, we were the best. When God looked down from heaven, we were the mightiest nation, and so he attached his star to us because of that. But really what happened was because you were so weak, because you were so few, because you on the face of the earth of all nations were so insignificant, best way to demonstrate my glory. And so God chooses Israel as his people because they are nothing. They're the fewest. They're the least. So the very first problem that Israel runs into is Israel. They're not a great nation. They're not a mighty people. They're not beloved. They're not the cultural center of everything. What's fascinating when you read through Israel's account of what they of who they are. And remember, that's all we have is Israel's account. We don't have other accounts. We don't look at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings or the book of Judges for that matter and the Chronicles. We don't look at those and find the chronicles of a foreign nation writing about all the failures of Israel, right? It's not like it's the foreign people. It's not like it's the Amalekites writing about Israel, so they put in all the bad stuff. No, it's Israel writing about Israel, right? Israel writes about Israel, and even when Israel writes about Israel, which, you know, you would expect it to be kind of magnanimous, and we're wonderful, what do you find out? You find out that during the the history of the judges that, yeah, we were hiding out in the mountains. The nations surround us, surrounding us were advanced. The Philistines used bronze and iron. We used sticks. We weren't nearly as technologically advanced. We were backwards. We lived in the hills. We were hillbillies. They don't come before the Lord. They're not chosen because they're awesome. They're treasured because they're chosen. But for what they have to offer to whatever their defense is, it's really nothing. So the first problem is that they're Israel. The second problem is that the enemy, well they're Israel and they're really not much. They're not much to speak of outside of their God. The second problem that they face is that the enemy is massive. Look at verses 2 and 3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Now, folks, how big do you have to be to swallow an entire nation whole? The point is that the nations that surround them were so massive that had God not been on their side, they would have disappeared and been completely digested into the nations that surrounded. By the way, that's exactly what happened to all of the other nations. Nations that surrounded would be attacked by the Babylonians or the Persians or the Hittites or the Amalekites, and they would just simply be absorbed into these massive empires. Not so with Israel. So the point is here, though, that the enemy is just massive. There's really nothing that they can do. It's just it's this massive wall of enemy. There's nothing they can do about it. The third thing, though, if the first thing is that they're Israel, the second thing is that the enemy is massive. The third thing is that the enemy is also powerful. It's not just that they're big. It's not just that they're a wall. It's that they're also advancing. They have might and power. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. If you've got the New American Standard or King James Version, it really captures that better, because verse 4 in the ESV says, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Verse 5 says, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Those other translations say, then the raging waters would have gone over us. So in other words, verses 4 and 5 end exactly the same way, with exactly the same phrase, which is how it's supposed to be. Ties them together. The point here is that the enemy that is massive, the enemy that is encroaching, is also overwhelmingly powerful. It really is something that just can't stop. If you've ever gone out to play in the waves in some place where there's a big shore break, where waves don't kind of fold down. You know how you watch the surfers and the wave folds down like this and they ride on the face. But there are places where the waves come up on the shore and they don't break like that. They don't go like that. They go boom, and all in one big section they just dump on you. Have you ever seen when you have tourists that are out there and they see those and they're trying to play in those waves, and you're cringing because you know something bad's about to happen, and then it usually does. And no matter what you try, you can't stop it. Anybody here ever got caught in an undertow, got sucked out? Yeah, how effective are you at swimming against an undertow? That's exactly what we have here. We have these raging waters. It's more of a flash flood. This just destroys everything in its path. And this is descriptive of the enemy. The enemy is so powerful, it is not something against which you can withstand. Number four, also found there in verse 5, the enemy, beyond being just powerful, the enemy is arrogant. Verse 5 says, then over us would have gone the raging waters, or the raging waters would have gone over us. The word raging there is a unique word, and it's translated in some translations as raging, but it literally means to be insolent or arrogant. The arrogant waters. And it does have a double meaning, so it's poetic here. It's the idea that the waters are raging, but also the waters that the people that the waters represent, these are arrogant people who stand up against God. They're arrogant. You cannot look to them, to these people, and say, wait a minute, don't you understand that we're God's chosen people? Because they don't care. Number five, the enemy is vicious. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord God who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Notice the language here is one of a predator. If you've ever seen predators attack, it used to be that when you would watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom on a Sunday afternoon, they would have the lion chase down, oh, whatever it was, the wildebeest. And just before it, you know, as it jumped onto it, then they would have a voiceover. Was his name Merlin Perkins or something like that? Marlin Perkins, yeah. And he'd say something. And then they'd come back and they were eating this thing, right? But they would never show the kill, which now there's YouTube. So you can watch wildebeest die all day long if you want to, if you have that sickness. But the idea of a predator is that a predator isn't thinking about killing its prey humanely. It's just thinking of getting its meal. That thing on four legs is a meal, and I'm going to eat it. And here it is in a culture in which there were these animals, these predators lurking all around. These people were very, very aware of what a predator looks like. And it says here that the Lord saves us from their teeth. But it emphasizes then that the enemy is not meek. He's vicious. Then number six, the enemy that they face, is also cunning. It says in verse 7, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The enemy that has approached Israel, that has approached these people, God's people in the Old Testament, are setting traps up for them. Now, a trap is a work of intelligence. It's a work of cunning. It entices. It entraps. It deliberately makes you think, makes its prey think that everything is all right. Everything is fine. Fly here. And their cunning ways ensnare, and their predatory ways are so vicious. Their arrogance is unrelenting. Their power is overwhelming. And their size is massive. How'd you like to have that as the enemy? Now let's go back to the first problem. The first problem I said was that they're just Israel. You know, if all of this was true, if the enemy was massive, but they were more massive, if the enemy was powerful, but they were more powerful, if the enemy was vicious, but you are more tenacious or vicious, If the enemy is cunning but you're cunning, there's absolutely nothing to be worried about, right? But that's not the case. Because our first point is that they're not more massive, more cunning, more vicious. They're just Israel. They're puny. And this has everything to do with why all of the other scary stuff about the enemy is moot. They're just Israel. Yes, they're just Israel, but they're Israel. Right? They're just Israel. They're puny. They're nothing, but they're Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. What makes you special, Israel? Is it because you're mighty? Is it because you're huge? You're powerful? You're vicious? You're ruthless? What makes you who you are? Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What makes them mighty? You know what makes them mighty? It's the promise and the love of God. And that these people, this group of people, Israel, was a unique expression of the promise and the love of God. So the fact that they were Israel made them vulnerable because they were nothing. But the fact that they were Israel also made them immortal, because they had the promise of God. By the way, I know I made you turn to Deuteronomy. Turn back to Psalm 124. Look at this text and just overview it really quickly. Can you see someone else in the text who may have not been the choicest of choices, yet God chose him anyway? What's the inscription on this text? A song of ascents of whom? Of David. Of David. Isn't that David's story? That he wasn't the choicest of sons? He wasn't the best. By any outward, standard, he was probably the least of the sons. He wasn't the choicest of the choices, yet God chose him anyway. You remember when he was chosen to be king? It's such an iconic story. Such an iconic story, right? When David was chosen to be king and Samuel comes to the house of Jesse. Remember that? And he says that the Lord wants me to choose somebody from your house. And so Jesse brings all of the reasonable prospects, and really any one of Jesse's sons was a reasonable prospect for king, except for David, because, he's just a kid. And when Samuel has gone through all of them, he says, "Is this it?" And they say, "No, I've got one more son." Samuel says, "Bring him to me." Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart, and then he chooses the least choice of the sons. And I'm sure Jesse was sitting there going, "David? Him?" It's kind of like when Karen agreed to marry me. People went, "Daniel? Him?" Now think about this. What is the most iconic story that you know of in David's life? If you're going to pair David with anybody, it's David and What? Goliath, exactly. They were not friends, but they always get put together, David and Goliath. Do you remember what happens when David goes before Goliath? By the way, think about Goliath's description. Is he massive? Yes. Is he cunning? Well, we're not real sure, but we know that he was a trained warrior. Is he vicious? Yes. Is he strong? Yes. Is he arrogant? Yes. All of the things here he is. Why is it that David can be bold in the face of a giant who could... I mean, to say that Goliath could overwhelm David physically is a travesty to overwhelming. Because David was minute compared to Goliath, right? Why can David be so bold in the face of a giant, in the face of a warrior who is better trained, physically superior, more ruthless, has more battle experience? Why can he be bold? He's a trained soldier. He's vicious and cunning. And he could swallow David whole. Okay, maybe he couldn't swallow David whole. But pretty close. Why? Do you remember that when the story of David and Goliath is told, it comes on the heel, the very previous chapter, the chapter right before that, is about David's anointing to be the king? David's anointed to be the king. When he meets up with Goliath, is he king? Is he king yet? No. But he's been anointed. He's been promised, you're going to be king. Can David die before he's king? No. He can't die before he's king. Not according to the promise of God. He won't die. David can walk out in the middle of the field against Goliath and say, I don't know what else is going to happen out here. But you're not going to win because I have the promise of God. Now, folks, doesn't Israel also have that very promise? Israel has the promise that if they obey, God's going to bless them. And that God is going to use them as the descendants of Abraham to be a blessing to all the world, all the earth. This is why they can stand bold. This is why verse 8 says, our help is in the name of the Lord. It's in the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It's because we have promises made. It's because God loves us and we have promises made. He made the heavens and the earth. In other words, there's nothing beyond him. It's not like he has to answer to somebody else. Can I make an application? We have an enemy, don't we, that is more dangerous than physical enemies? It's probably the most dangerous enemy that we face. That enemy is sin. The question is sin big? Like the enemies here in Psalm 124, is sin big? Yes, sin is big. It touches every place where man's foot treads. In fact, it's beyond that because the curse of sin is on all creation, right? So how big is sin? Sin is as big as all creation. Is it powerful? Well, doesn't it infect everything it touches? Isn't it overwhelming like a flood? Doesn't it cast generations into sin? And without remorse or passion, it is powerful enough to exact its frightful wage. Remember what the wage is? Wages of sin is what? Death. It exacts its frightful wage from every man on the face of the planet. That sounds pretty powerful. Is it arrogant? Well, it certainly causes us to be, doesn't it? certainly causes us to be. And the fact is, God made the world. He can do whatever he wants. And when we stand in rebellion to him, it's arrogant. And why are we arrogant? Because of sin. Is it vicious like a predator? Peter tells us that sin's primary agent walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is it vicious like a predator? Yes. Is it cunning? Absolutely. Most of us fall into sin not because we think it's going to be dangerous, but because we think we've outwitted it, right? Yes, I know that this will affect other people, but I think I can get away with it. And every single person who has ever fallen into sin has gotten there because they thought they could get away with it. Folks, if David trusted the promise of God and God delivered, and Israel trusted in the promise of God and God delivered, what does God do for those who trust in his New Testament promise? What does he do for those who read in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Does he defeat sin for us? The answer is yes. But what if I don't feel like sin has been defeated? What if I still sin? Do you have the promise of God? Yes. Will you be freed from that sin when you're freed from this body of death? Yes. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Look back at Psalm 124. If we read it like this, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when sin rose up against us, sin would have swallowed us up alive when his anger was kindled against us. Then the flood of sin would have swept us away. The torrent of sin would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the arrogant waters of sin. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to the teeth of our sin. We have escaped sin like a bird from the snares of the fowler. Sin's snare is broken. And we have escaped. Why? Because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I just thought of this morning. When I was thinking about what I introduced the message with, and the fact is that the most difficult thing is for us to actually admit that God is the one who does these things. Once we know it's him that's doing it, once we confess that God is the one who overcomes all of this, then it's easy to praise him. I was thinking about two children in the same household. One of them natural born. One of them adopted when he's 16 years old. The natural-born child has lived in that house his entire life. And from a young age, he was given all of the affection and comforts that are afforded by that household. The 16-year-old comes in having lived a life of sin, perhaps, having lived a life apart from the affections of parents, having had to scrounge around for himself, living on the streets. Who owes a greater debt of gratitude to the parents? Think about it. Perhaps our first thought would be to say, of course, the 16-year-old vagabond, right? Because he's been brought from so much less. And you know, you wouldn't be wrong in assessing it that way. I don't think you'd be wrong in assessing it that way. But how about thinking about the other way? When the parents found both children, which one was more helpless? the baby, right? Right? When there's a baby, you pretty much do everything for that child save for digest and breathe. If you don't do everything for that child doesn't survive. Who owes the greater debt of gratitude? Man, I don't think it's a possible question to answer. I don't think we can answer that question fully. But I just pose it to you so that you understand everything. Everything is by the hand of the Lord. Everything we have, God has done. So when we look at Psalm 124 and see that deliverance by God evokes praise from his people, we ought to be praising all the time. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the word of God which leads us to worship. We thank you for our life. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. We thank you for the Spirit that you implant in us, your Holy Spirit, that gives us that fellowship. We thank you for your Son, by whose blood we are redeemed. We thank you for the circumstances of pleasure and pain that have brought us to the throne of your grace. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture that reveals to us many of the hidden things of God. And we thank you for yourself, for your love, for every expression of who you are that floods down upon us and bathes us in your glory. We lift our hearts in praise to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.